Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you're in our lives. Lord, I thank you for the salvation we have in you. And I thank you for Jesus, Lord, our living sacrifice. Lord, I pray that you would be in this time together, Lord, that you would speak through your word mightily. Lord, that it would be all you, Lord, in this time. And I just pray that your spirit would speak to our hearts what it is we need to hear today, Lord, how to apply this passage to our lives. And we love you, Lord. You're worthy of it all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Pastor Corey had shared on Sunday during prayer time that Easter is a time when a lot of Christians are killed. And this is something I've never even considered before in my walk with the Lord. This special season where we're celebrating the hope that we have in Christ and the sacrifice that many Christians pay. I did a little research on the persecution of Christians. And according to the World Watch List, which is an annual report by Open Doors, an organization who supports Christians worldwide, they listed 50 countries where Christians face the most extreme persecution. Some of these countries being North Korea, China, Libya, Yemen, Nigeria, and the list goes on. They report that 340 million people in 2021 were highly persecuted for their faith in Christ. And then around 365 million Christians in 2024 worldwide were subjected to high levels of persecution and discrimination. So it's gone up from 340 million in 2021 to 365 million Christians in 2024. It was super interesting to read this article, but also very eye-opening. It's an eye-opening report of a worldwide view of how Christians are being treated, unlike where we live here in America. Here in America, we don't face the kind of opposition as Christians that our brothers and sisters in Christ face in so many countries around the world. We can tell others about Christ without fear of imprisonment or death threats. Like Paul, who was born as a Roman citizen and a Jew, we have been born in America for such a time as this, and in this country, for the Lord's equipping and his calling in our lives. And we too have a choice to use where God has placed us to bring him glory and give a reason for the hope that lies within us. Let's read chapter 22:30 through chapter 23:5. The next day, since he wanted to find out why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and instructed the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to convene. He brought Paul down and placed him before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience to this day." The high priest Ananias ordered those who were standing next to him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You are sitting there judging me according to the law, and yet, in violation of the law, are you ordering me to be struck?" Those standing nearby said, "Do you dare revile God's high priest?" "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest," replied Paul, "for it is written, 'You must not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Desiring to fulfill his duties and get to the truth of the matter, this commander calls together the religious leadership and presents Paul to them for a fair trial with his troops at the ready. Although Paul is before the Sanhedrin, it's this Roman commander who's judging what's going to happen to this Roman citizen. But we know, ultimately, God is in control of Paul's life, and God is a righteous judge. It's the Gentile Roman commander who wants justice for this Roman Jew. And it's the verdict of Rome that's required for capital punishment, which the Jews are requesting. Claudius is hoping to get answers from bringing everyone together again, because as you remember, in the last chapter, he couldn't get any answers from the rioters who were shouting different opinions. They had become enraged over Paul telling them that God told him to turn to the Gentiles, since the Jews had denied Jesus their Messiah. Here in this religious trial, Paul simply states to his brothers in the Jewish faith that he's innocent and carries no guilt for what has happened, to which we read from the text that the high priest orders a slap to Paul's face. It could have been to bring shame upon him, as it was an expression of disgrace, or it could have been intended to quiet him from speaking any further. However, this abuse of power, an unlawful attempt to silence him or cast shame, doesn't rob Paul of his innocence or his reputation. Jewish law forbade unjust treatment, and this slap to the face was technically illegal and considered unfair in this court setting, according to Deuteronomy 25. Having studied the law himself, Paul is well aware of the violation, and he makes it known to the room. With Easter having just passed, it reminds us of the wrongful arrest of Jesus and trial of Jesus, even down to how Christ was slapped in the face in John 18, verses 22 through 23. By the official for speaking to the high priest of his time, who was Caiaphas. Additionally, the high priest and Sanhedrin collaborated to kill Jesus in Matthew 27:1 and Mark 14:55. Obviously, Paul is not Jesus, but we have two very similar schemes of Satan trying to snuff out the powerful work of the Lord. But we know who has the victory. Jesus defeated the grave. Christ conquered death. In the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess he is Lord. But only those who call on him as Savior will be saved. Only those who have put their hope in Christ and his resurrection will rule and reign with him. And that's what Paul desires for this religious group to see. Paul just keeps going in truth and the purpose that God has in bringing Paul before all of these men. Although they are placing Paul in judgment, Paul knows that God is in control. A high priest was pledged to represent the law. And clearly here, Paul exposes his unlawful behavior. But it also is very well known and recorded by the secular scholar Josephus that Ananias was violent and greedy. Many scholars suggest several different reasons why Paul would say he didn't know that it was the high priest talking to him. Some say that he possibly was suffering from problems with his vision, so Paul didn't know he was the high priest. Some say he didn't know that Ananias was the high priest because he wasn't wearing his priestly clothes, or because Paul was so far removed from the scene in Jerusalem so for so long, and he didn't know it was Ananias who rose up to be the high priest. But who else has the power to strike to the face in front of all these people and get away with it? We don't know. We really don't know why Paul claims to not know that it was the high priest. We don't have his tone in this moment or a thought-by-thought breakdown like a movie recorded for us. What we do have is what God's recorded in his word, what Luke records, and that is enough. Because what this is all about is bringing these religious men the hope of the resurrection, which we see completely upends this room. Verses 6 through 10. when Paul realized that one part of them were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the Sanhedrin, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am being judged because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees affirm them all. The shouting grew loud, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party got up and argued vehemently, "We find nothing evil in this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" When the dispute became violent, the commander feared that Paul might be torn apart by them and ordered the troops to go down, take him away from them, and bring him into the barracks. Paul was given eyes to see by the Lord as he's reading the room of this unbelieving crowd of religious leaders and the Gentile commander with his troops in the room as well. Paul knows where his hope is. And it's not in the justice of these men. He moves the attention off of himself and onto the real reason he is there. It's because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. It's because of Jesus, and this group of people need to hear it. He is before the Jewish council and the Roman rule, and he has been given an opportunity to witness to them. So he now turns his attention off of himself and onto the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul appeals to the group in the room that he greatly understands, having been a Pharisee of Pharisees, the group of people who have hope in resurrection. Belief in the afterlife would have given a narrow opening for them to accept that Jesus appeared to Paul and that Jesus himself was resurrected. The Pharisees end up backing Paul, having seen and heard from Paul for themselves. They say that not only did they find nothing evil with what Paul has said, but maybe God has given him this message from an angel or spirit to give to them. What a small glimmer of light coming through this dark moment, but it's quickly squelched out by another physical, violent fight. The commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces and still had an obligation to fulfill his duties for a fair trial for a Roman citizen. He pulled him out without any answers as to how Paul had broken the law. Paul goes back to the barracks again. How defeating this must have felt to him. He first had such an opportunity with the Jews and the temple, then with the influential leaders of the temple, both times ending in chaos and confusion. Have you ever been up against a wall? Have you ever tried attempt after attempt to get someone to see the truth about the Lord and his word, especially someone religious? My daughter is in her senior year of high school, and their homeschool class has been reading Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Each week, when they meet, the kids take turns leading discussion for the literature they're reading. And this week, it was my daughter's turn to lead Mere Christianity. There is a classmate of hers, a girl who believes in the Bible and in God. She believes in Jesus, but she does not believe Jesus is God. And it comes up all the time during class, from their Bible reading in the morning, to their literature, to their casual conversations. My daughter Kenzie has talked with her for over a year with scripture, all pointing to Jesus being God. But it's her own opinions of scripture that blind her. They have gone around and around in class time in private conversations using scripture. During class, the discussion gets quite heated over what the word says. They inspire me to use the facts, to use scripture, to let the Lord do the work and not let their hot tempers hinder this girl who is deceived from hearing the good news. I don't want to share her name for privacy's sake, but be praying for her. Be praying for those who are spiritual yet blind. It's all around us. 2 Corinthians 4:1-4. 2 Corinthians 4:1-4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, because we were shown mercy, we do not give up. Instead, we have renounced secret and shameful things, not acting deceitfully or distorting the word of God, but commending ourselves before God to everyone's conscience by an open display of the truth. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God, little g, the God of this age has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's something we too have to be careful of. We can become prideful in our knowledge or what we want to be true, so much so that we can miss and be blinded by it. We can be hindered by our own sin. There were so many cross-references for willful blindness in Scripture. Here's just one from John chapter 9. Jesus had healed a man who was blind, and he used mud. You probably remember this. The blind man gave his testimony to the Pharisees, and they didn't want to believe. They didn't want to believe him. They ridiculed the blind man. And in verse 35 of chapter 9, we read this. Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out. And when he found him, he asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" he asked. Jesus answered, "You have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." "I believe, Lord," he said, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment, in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do see will become blind." Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and asked him, "We aren't blind too, are we?" "If you were blind," Jesus told them, "you wouldn't have sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." The Pharisees were lying when they said that they see the truth, because they refused to see Jesus for who he was, what his word said about him, and remained in their sin instead of seeing their need for a savior. We can become so religious that we can follow our rules that make us feel holy instead of having a relationship with the one who gave his life for us. I love this in verse 11 of 23. We read, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Have courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so it is necessary for you to testify in Rome.'" The Lord himself appears to Paul and gives him this encouragement. Paul knew that he was called to go to Rome. In his letter to Rome, Romans, Paul writes them how he longs to come see them, which was written prior to his trip to Jerusalem. The Lord knows Paul's deepest heart's desire, and the Lord himself has given him that desire. So he comes to minister to Paul directly in this way, saying, "Paul, I know you want to get there, and I'm going to get you there. Don't worry about it." And of course, this is God's perfect timing. God knew in his omniscience that there was a plot on Paul's life, and he came to Paul in this very timely moment. Having this presence with the Lord and his promise, Paul knows that his job is not yet done, and he's still headed to Rome. We serve a very personal God, and while he may not appear in person in our bedrooms at night, he sure is close to us, isn't he? He's close to those who draw near to him. Have you had that nearness to him, so near and dear that he shows you his hand in his word, just what you needed to hear in that very moment? I would write out scripture when I was a young mom, and I still do, but I would put it on postcards and tape them by the kitchen sink and my bedside and all these places my children could reach. And they would take those little cards and they'd scribble on them and poke holes in them. And I still have them to this day. But it was a special reminder for me what I needed in those moments most, where I could look to His Word. When we seek the Lord with humility and hunger, He is so faithful to show us His Word and His will for our lives. Let's read in verses 12 through 22. When it was morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who had formed this plot. These men went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn curse that we won't eat anything until we have killed Paul. So now you, along with the Sanhedrin, make a request to the commander that he bring him down to you as if you were going to investigate his case more thoroughly. But before he gets near, we are ready to kill him." But the son of Paul's sister, hearing about their ambush, came and entered the barracks and reported it to Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander because he has something to report to him." So he took him, brought him to the commander, and said, "The prisoner Paul called me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand, led him aside, and inquired privately, "What is it you have to report to me?" "The Jews," he said, "have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the Sanhedrin tomorrow, as though they're going to hold a somewhat more careful inquiry about him. Don't let them persuade you, because there are more than 40 of them lying in ambush. Men who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they have killed him. Now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the commander dismissed the young man and instructed him, "Don't tell anyone that you have informed me of this." The elders and Sanhedrin go in on a plot with a very committed group of Jewish men to murder Paul. They confidently form a plan together without shame or fear of being found out. This is all very open. However, their strategic and skilled plans are thwarted by a young boy, a child, if you will. God uses the weak to confound the wise. Although these seriously armed Jews and educated Sanhedrin, grown men, had a plan, the Lord had another plan, and the Lord's plans always prevail. God uses a family member of Paul's, who's lived in Jerusalem, to come tell him about the planned attempt on his life. The boy hears by no coincidence and goes to his uncle in prison, who sends him up the chain of command to the commander himself, who takes this boy by the hand and takes him very seriously for what he has to say. Paul has died once already before, beaten by a mob a time or two, but he's not giving up. He hasn't lost hope in what God is going to do. So he engages with what he's been led by the Lord to do. The Lord brought news to Paul through his nephew, and he takes it, and he does something with it. He's not afraid to die, and his faith would not waver should the Lord allow harm to befall him, which we have seen Paul persevere through time and time again, and we will continue to see through the end of Acts. He's not rolling over or throwing in the towel. He's all in, and he's committed to carrying out the hope that Christ has given him wherever the Lord will take him. That's an encouraging reminder for you and me. Paul would write in Romans 5, 2 through 5, "We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It is through the love of God, the sacrifice of Christ and His grace, the Holy Spirit poured out into our hearts, the believer, that we are able to stand and put our hope in God. Then Paul writes, we are to boast in our afflictions. Why? Because we know that the Lord is at work, molding us to endure, to produce and prove where our hope is. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only by the source of the Spirit that we can be filled and overflow with God's hope and the joy and peace that comes from Him alone. The world may try to replicate it or rob us of it, but we know where to go to find the true source. It's our relationship with Him, our nearness to Him, our obedience to His calling that brings joy beyond belief, that brings the hope that lies within us. Let's continue reading verses 23 through 30. He summoned two of his centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready with 70 cavalry and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Also provide mounts to ride so that Paul may be brought safely to Felix, the governor. He wrote the following letter, Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man had been seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, I arrived with my troops and rescued him because I learned that he is a Roman citizen. Wanting to know the charge they were accusing him of, I brought him down before their Sanhedrin. I found out that the accusations were concerning questions of their law and that there was no charge that merited death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there was a plot against the man, I sent him to you right away. I also ordered his accusers to state their case against him in your presence. Because they're traveling with the cover of night now, with a man whose life is highly desired by the Jews in Jerusalem, they take quite the armed convoy with them, which would have left Antonia, the Roman fortress in Jerusalem, a little bit vulnerable. Although traveling at night also has risks of an attack from robbers, they take a large troop to guarantee their safety. And we read that the plot for Paul's life here was not successful either, for the Lord had his hand on his life and protected him from the men who took an oath, a curse on themselves, to kill him in Jerusalem. Not only was God moving Paul out of Jerusalem and into Roman territory, but with the protection of 470 Roman soldiers. The commander sent them with a letter to Felix, who was the governor of the region of Judea, and would have had the equivalent role of Pilate at the time of Jesus' trial. The commander wants his superior, Felix, the governor, to know that he's doing his job to protect this Roman citizen. The commander leaves this entirely in the hands of Felix. The Lord had equipped Paul for his mission in Jerusalem, although it wasn't very long compared to all the other places he would go to. It was God's timing to call him out. He had been faithful to give the hope that lies within him, Jesus Christ. He hit a wall in Jerusalem with the religious leaders, but God brought in others like this commander, Paul's nephew, and the Lord himself to come to his aid. The Lord fully equipped Paul And the Lord fully equips you and me for our calling in our lives too. He comes to our aid time and time again. Often serving the Lord calls us out into deep waters, deeper than our own feet would go. It takes faith in Christ to follow him. One of my favorite memories with my dad as a child was learning to swim with him in the pool of his apartment complex in Yakima. He was a great swimmer. He met record times for his swimming in high school. He wanted us to learn. So on the weekends, when we were with him and it hit 70 degrees outside, my two sisters and I would go hit the pool with Dad. Well, once we started swimming a little, he told us we needed to learn how to jump in. And my sisters and I did not want to jump in, but we really loved our dad and we really wanted to make him happy. He reassured us that he was right there and he was going to catch us. So it came time and I was terrified, as was my sisters, and I couldn't jump. It was more like walking until there was no more ground. The Lord sometimes calls us to jump or walk until there's no more ground, out of our comfort zones, to take action. He's the one protecting us. He's the one who knows what he's asking of us. And out of our love to obey and our desire to do what he's readied us to do, we have a choice. Will we jump? Will we follow him in faith? The Lord has called you and I to do many hard things. While we may not be in prison for our faith, we may not have our very lives threatened for what we believe or have to flee for our safety because of proclaiming the good news. There is a sacrifice of laying down our will, our desires, and instead asking the Lord what he desires for our lives, and then the faith in him to go do it. The Lord demonstrated this when he laid down his life for us. And he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." When he laid down his life and surrender to his heavenly Father's will for his life, for ours. We too can decide to lay down our lives, lay down our comforts, our agendas, our will for what God wants for us to do. Verses 31 through 35. So the soldiers took Paul during the night and brought him to Antipatris, as they were ordered. The next day, they returned to the barracks, allowing the cavalry to go on with him. When these men entered Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. After he read it, he asked what province he was from. When he learned he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing whenever your accusers also get here." He ordered that he be kept under guard in Herod's palace. The convoy made it to Antipatris during the night, which was at least 35 to 40 miles downhill from Jerusalem and the midway mark to Caesarea. Because they had taken such a large party to protect Paul and made it through the most dangerous region, 400 of the soldiers returned to Jerusalem after making it to Antipatris. The 70 troops on horseback continued on the next day and brought Paul to Caesarea. Felix confirms that he will deliver Paul a fair trial when his accusers arrive, and until that time he was imprisoned in Herod's palace. Claudius says that Paul is accused of breaking the Jewish law. Although this charge is without evidence, it's the reason why Paul has protection from the Romans because of the Jews who relentlessly wanted to murder him. Paul says he's on trial because of the hope of the resurrection, and that's what he continues to proclaim while imprisoned. If you or I are on trial for the reason of the hope that lies within us, would we be found guilty as charged? Would there be enough evidence to convict us as Christians? Would there be enough witnesses of my life lived in a way that brings glory to God? Would those closest to me be able to say, she's got the hope of Christ in her? That's our prayer and our desire, isn't it? To be a witness for the hope we have in Christ in this world, where many around us are without hope and separated from Christ. We can trust the one who sees it all, who sees our very hearts. We can ask him to examine us and show us what's in there, what's in our own hearts, and where we need to leave our own ways, but instead be following him. We have been entrusted with the gospel to give it in love, not because we're looking to please people, but because we know it's God who's calling us to give it, the good news for all to hear. Paul, a man who persevered, who delivered the hope of the resurrection in Christ to those who were spiritually blinded by their religion, followed his calling and his desire to do what God wanted with him. We who have a relationship with Christ are reminded to ask the Lord to show us and not be blinded by our pride, so that we can abide in him and be used by him and have an intimate relationship with him. We lay down our will, our lives, for the very one who gave his life for us by following in obedience to the Lord with what he's called us and he's equipped us to do. It can be many things. Ask the Lord to show you personally how he wants you to follow in obedience and in faith, to be a living example of the word. Maybe it's stepping out of your comfort zone and sharing with someone what Jesus has done in your life today, with that lady who's ringing up your groceries at the store. Maybe it's inviting a neighbor over so you can spend time with them and open the door for the Lord to work in their lives through you. I have many new neighbors in my neighborhood and I need to break out this summer. Maybe it's doing a Bible study with someone or being open to someone who's speaking the word into your life. Pastor Corey just posted on Band. I don't know if you all are on Band. If you're not and you want to be, let me know. Pastor Corey just posted on Band a number of studies available, our discipleship packets we've worked on. We're going to be reaching the end of Acts soon. It's a good time to be praying about how to be in the word while we're on break. We have created content for Bible studies and discipleship. Luann made one on There's Aging Gracefully. There's Embracing Singleness, Godliness in a Challenging Marriage, Single Moms Devotional, Overcoming Debt, Emotions, and Praying for Your Spouse. Those are all available. Maybe you see someone that you'd like to do one with. They're 6 to 8 weeks long. They're super short compared to what we're used to in women's Bible study. If you want to do one, but you don't know who to do it with, then reach out to Luann or your group leaders. I'm sure that the Lord has someone for you to do that with. The Lord has given us time. He's given us opportunities, and he's given us equipping. The question is, what will we do with it? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for how faithful you are. Lord, we thank you for your protection in this life, that we can trust all that we're going through to you, Lord. You love us deeply, and you want us to be used, Lord, by you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, Lord, soft our hearts to hear from you, Lord, how you want to work in our lives. We love you so much. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.